Could I ask you to turn God's Word to John's Gospel, chapter 5. And as you turn there, I'd like to welcome you also in the Saviour's name on this lovely Lord's Day evening. It's good to see those who have gathered, and for those who are in the church hall as well and on Facebook Live tonight. We trust that the Lord will bless us and draw near, even as we meet around His Word. So John's Gospel, chapter 5, we'll commence reading at verse 1, and we'll read through tonight to verse 18. So John 5 and verse 1, let's hear the word of the living God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. We'll end our reading there, verse 18. And we look to the Lord to bless that public reading to our hearts. Could we stand, please, for a word of prayer? And just ask you as God's people to pray along with me and to pray for me as I preach the word tonight, that the Lord would use it for the glory of His name, for the salvation of the lost, and even the edification and the blessing of the saints of the living God. So let's unite our hearts in prayer once more, please. Our gracious God and loving Father, it is with thankfulness we come to Thee, looking to cast ourselves afresh upon Thee. And we thank Thee that Thou art the one who hears the prayer of Thy people and who answers for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name and upon the merit of His precious blood that we draw nigh unto Thee, asking for Thy grace and Thy help tonight. We pray especially for those who are yet in their sin, Lord, from the youngest, those who have come to that age of understanding, and guilt there is upon their heart and their soul, and they feel it and they know it. And we pray that, Lord, that Thou would speak to such tonight. Remember those who have been a long time in such a condition. Lord, even as we read of this man here, we pray, O God, that whether young or old, those out of Christ, that this night that Thou would speak very definitely, very powerfully to their soul. And that Thou would, O God, save them by Thy grace. Apply the merit of the precious blood to their lives. We pray, O God, for us, Thy people, that we would be blessed once again in the hearing of the word. And Lord, it would encourage our heart and bless our souls. And Lord, help us just again to afresh rejoice in Thee, the one who has sought us and bought us by His own redeeming blood. So Lord, I pray now for the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit. And pray that I would be washed afresh in the precious blood. Know what it is to be infilled and endued with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. I confess my absolute need of Thee, and I throw myself afresh upon Thee. knowing that thou art my heavenly Father. So hear me, I ask of thee, and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. For these things we ask in his precious and his peerless name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his earthly ministry, he performed many miracles. He demonstrated his power over nature, the devil, disease, and death. And they were all sign miracles. They were incontestable proof that he was truly the eternal Son of the living God, and that the message that he brought from God was a special revelation. Now, as I've mentioned before, the miracles of the Savior, they also set before us the wonderful truths of salvation, often vividly and graphically displayed in the physical healing of an individual. And for a few weeks now, the Lord has laid this portion that we have read of John 5 upon my heart. We have, in the opening verses, a chronological and geographical setting of this miracle. Verse 1 opens with the words, "After this." Now, we're not to think that this miracle, that this event immediately follows on from what is recorded at the end of chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son, because most believe there's a period of 4 or 5 months that had passed in between. John's gospel, it really supplements the other three synoptic gospels, which give greater details of the Savior's ministry in Galilee. But here we read that he has come and made his way to Jerusalem, because we are told that there was a feast of the Jews. Now, we know that the Jews observed 3 special feasts throughout the year: the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, and the Passover. Yet it's impossible to ascertain with absoluteness what particular feast this feast of the Jews is in our text. I think the fact that John records it as the Feast of the Jews and not the Feast of the Lord, as they're often referred to in the Old Testament, it emphasizes the spiritual decline that had happened in Israel. There was a shift from God-centered worship to man-centered worship. And isn't that typical of mankind? You think of our own wee country and the traditional celebrations that go on in our wee country. In their beginnings, we have to say they had a very definite focus on the Lord and his deliverance and the great blessing of our Protestant faith. We see that on the banners. We see that on the arches. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And yet you look at it today, how our own traditional historical celebrations, they have moved away from a focus upon the Lord, really to what man can get out of the day. You think of it today and you'll find that the pubs are full of people rather than crowds gathered around a platform where prayer is offered and the scriptures are read. Though the religious system had become apostate, and the priests who were performing all the functions of those feasts and festivals were all an abomination to God, it was still a command to celebrate those feasts that came from the Word of God. And Christ was faithful to fulfill all righteousness. He went up to Jerusalem in compliance with the law of Moses, because he had come to obey and fulfill the law as our covenant surety. Now in verse 2, we have the location of this miracle. Look what it says. "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches." Now the pool is said to be located by the sheep market. Now, the word market is supplemented and added by our translators. The marginal reading, it says the sheep gate. And support for the gate is found in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 and 32, we read off the sheep gate. Now, that gate was located in the northwestern part of the wall of Jerusalem, and through it, sheep were brought for the sacrifices in the nearby temple. There was a pool near this gate, and the pools were scattered all over that city for what we might naturally assume they would be placed there for water, for purification, for bathing, for cooling off in the eastern sun. And this is a very particular and definite pool. It's called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. And how fitting the name of the location for the miracle of mercy that we're going to consider tonight. We're going to look at this portion under the heading, When Impotence Met Omnipotence. When Impotence Met Omnipotence. And I must say that I really like that title, not because I've come up with it, but rather because of the truth and the wonder that is contained behind it. When Impotence Met Omnipotence. The first thing I want to look at tonight is the man in the multitude. We're going to look at the multitude first because that's how it comes to us in the text. Look at verse number 3. In these, that is the five porches, they, a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, this was not a health club. It was not a physical fitness center. Rather, these people were a multitude in much misery. They had congregated there seeking for healing, because we read in verse number 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, there's been much discussion over these words by commentators and textual critics. Some would even suggest that they are words that should not be in Scripture. And yet, without them, verse 7 and the words of the man would not make sense. Some commentators believe that the waters were not literally stirred by an angel, and that this was only a superstition that had risen up amongst the Jews. They believe that the troubling of the waters was merely when the fountain that fed it caused the waters to bubble. But others do say that this was a miraculous token from God, and that it was a demonstration that he had not forsaken his covenant people. And at certain times, an angel truly would come down and trouble the waters. They suggest that the angel coming to that specific spot was a precursor to Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant, coming to that very same particular pool. Nothing in this text is incompatible with the ministry of angels as it is recorded in the Scripture. For an angel to stir some pool of water periodically is no more difficult to believe than an angel coming to free Peter from prison, or an angel coming with an announcement to Zacharias and Mary. Whether it was simply superstition or a special angelic revelation does not alter any doctrine or those whom the Holy Spirit would have us focus upon. It's not upon the moving of the water, but it's really upon the people, the individuals that are gathered around the pool that day. This miserable multitude that we find this man amongst is described with four terms. And each of those terms are illustrative of the condition of the sinner. Of your condition, sinner, tonight. We read that they were impotent. That is, they were without strength. That's how the word is translated in Romans 5, verse 6. And we notice that they were all lying there. They weren't up walking about. They were too sick and physically disabled for that. And impotent is a pretty good way, a good word to describe fallen humanity. Enfeebled by sin and brought low by sin, man is powerless to do anything to save himself or to raise himself up out of that low estate into which sin, or that low estate of sin into which he has sank. You see, by nature, by our death, or by our birth, we are spiritually impotent. We are without strength. We are as impotent as a dead man in a grave. And Spurgeon, he said, what dreadful inability sin brings with it. And sinner, tonight, you are spiritually impotent. You are without strength, and it's not that you're without strength simply because the preacher is telling you that, but that can be easily demonstrated by the fact that you are unable to keep the law of God, neither the letter of it nor the spirit of it. And so that's a demonstration that you are spiritually impotent. You have been smitten with spiritual inability to do anything whatsoever to save yourself, or to raise yourself up out of that low estate into which you have sank by your sin. We read that the blind were also there. Blindness was a physical problem that Christ, he often encountered. I believe it is four times that we read of the Savior healing a blind individual. And physical blindness in Scripture, as you've heard many times, it speaks of spiritual blindness that prevails in this world upon the heart and the mind of the sinner. You see, sinners are ignorant of, they are blind to everything that is spiritual. To God, His Son, His righteousness, His grace, His salvation. In Christ's day, the men were so blind that they couldn't even recognize the Messiah, though He was living among them and doing the miraculous. And again, I can prove your spiritual blindness, sinner. And I prove it simply by the fact that you are not saved. You see, as a blind man would walk there towards a cliff, and he cannot see the danger, so you too in your spiritual blindness, you cannot see the precipice of hell that lies before you on the road of life. Otherwise, if you would have seen the danger, you would have turned around, you would have fled to Christ for refuge and for safety. And so once again tonight, I can demonstrate, I can prove that you are spiritually blind. But the halt were also there. The word halt, it is a word for the lame or the cripple. And that describes spiritually those who are unable to walk uprightly. Failing to walk in God's way and God's will and in accordance to God's word. But this word, it's also used in Scripture to speak of those who are hesitating about the things of God. We have that great question asked in 1 Kings 18:21 by Elijah. Why halt ye between two opinions? And I believe there's individuals like this in this meeting tonight, over in the church hall, maybe listening online, and you are halting between two opinions. There's a hesitancy there. You know the necessity of getting right with God. You know the danger that you're headed to. God's been dealing with your heart. God's been speaking with you. The Spirit's been striving. And yet you're like this, these individuals, you're halting. You're hesitant. You still have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, does that speak of you, young man, young woman, little child? There's a hesitation there that's upon your heart. We read that the withered were also there. Those that were dry. And this speaks really of moisture that had gone from a limb. Or limbs, and that limb had shriveled up maybe because that blood flow was stopped or stifled from going to that part of the body. And we can say also that sinners are spiritually dry. They're destitute of the grace of God which revives and refreshes their soul which lies under the fever of sin. And these are four terms which describe the condition of the sinner, which describe your condition tonight. Impotent, blind, halt, and withered. I could also mention the stench of the place. Although we don't have a mention of it in the Word of God. But we must, as it were, place ourselves there and think of the musty, heavy air. You know, the hygiene and the facilities back in those days would not have been what we have in our day. And what a mass of corrupting misery lies there at the Pool of Bethesda, a vivid picture of the world in sin. And yet notice how the Holy Spirit sharpens the focus of the scene. He doesn't leave us there just to look at this multitude, but He brings us to focus into a certain individual. Because look what it says in verse number 5, and a certain man was there. A certain man, which had an infirmity 38 years. Christ is interested in the individual amongst the multitude. And this is something you must understand, sinner. There's a multitude in here tonight. There's a multitude over there. There's a multitude listening on. But God, Christ, He's interested in the individual. Get a hold of that tonight, sinner. This does not really be just a general message, but God is interested in the individual, in the little child, in the young person, in the older person. And God has a very definite and particular word for you this evening. We read here that this certain man, he had an infirmity, is what the Scripture tells us. The word translated infirmity, it comes from the same family of words as impotent or without strength. It's the same word that's used to describe the ailment of that woman that was bent in two and couldn't straighten herself up in Luke 13. This man was a cripple. He was unable to walk. And he was but a specimen, really but a sample of the multitude, for he was in exact same condition as them. Now, what is apparent from this man is that this sickness of paralysis was due to some sin in his life. If we take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14, where he says, "Lest a worse thing come upon thee." That's a reference to this paralysis, this impotence, this halting, this lameness, this cripple condition that this individual was in. This 38-year illness was connected to his sin. Now, that's not always the case. In chapter 9 of John's Gospel, we have the account of the man born blind. And Christ was asked, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And how did the Savior respond? He said, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Sickness and illness is not always a direct punishment for sin, though it is a consequent of Adam's sin. But sometimes it is. Physical illness. Sometimes sickness, it is a direct punishment for sin. It will appear that this man's condition was recompense for some particular sin he had committed. Perhaps he had gotten drunk and he had failed. Maybe he was committing a robbery against someone who was up on a roof and he fell off and he broke his back or hurt his legs. We do not know. But his condition was a result of his own personal sin, which he was accountable for. So it is with you, sinner. The spiritual condition in which you find yourself tonight is a consequent of your own sin. You are responsible for your condition. Not God, not your parents, not this church, not your friends. I love the way that people, well, I don't like the way, but the way that people always say, he fell into bad company. And I always think to myself, well, water always finds its own level. And that's the company that individual wanted. And your condition tonight, sinner, young person, it's not because of the company you have kept. It's because of your own sin. It has made you impotent. It has made you blind. It has made you halt. It has made you withered and dry of any spiritual grace. And if you are to die, aware to die in that unaltered, sinful, spiritual state, you will be judged and punished accordingly with everlasting recompense, the wages of your sin being eternal death. The man in the multitude. But secondly, tonight I want us to consider the mercy of the miracle. You see, impotence darkens the hue of this miserable scene. But the brilliance of the omnipotent Lord brings light to the darkness. Look at verse 6, when Jesus. Oh, they're wonderful words, and what a difference that Christ makes. when Christ comes onto the scene, and the Savior here, he literally moves, and he comes to where this poor man is lying, and he reaches out to him in genuine grace and love. You know, Christ could have gone anywhere. He could have entered into that city by and via any gate, but he chose to come in through the sheep gate. He chose to come to the place where the needy were. Not to the religious, not to the intellectual, but to the place where the lowly, hurting ones were to be found. You see, these people at the Pool of Bethesda were the ones the religious leaders and hypocrites would not go near just in case they were defiled. Not knowing really that spiritual defilement came from within, but Christ came to this man because Christ could not be defiled. And Christ had a heart, and Christ had a compassion, and Christ has and was full of mercy for this individual. A sinner's misery makes them fit objects for God's mercy. And this man became the object of that very particular mercy from the Lord. It was the Lord that found him. It was the Lord that came looking for him. And that's the way it always is, because we're told that the Son of Man, he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Sinners to themselves, they'll never seek after God. Now we can't say that this man was seeking for a remedy, because he was at the pool. But there's nothing to indicate here that he was seeking for a redeemer. And isn't that the true of all men? All seek for betterment, for improvement, for a remedy for life, for all its ills, for all its trials, for all its sorrows, for all its griefs, for all its afflictions. And that's just an evidence that all men are conscious that they're fallen. And yet they seek for that remedy outside of the Redeemer. But there is no remedy to be found outside of him. And this mercy, and the mercy of this miracle, it was accentuated by the fact that the Lord, out of all the multitude of qualified individuals around that pool that day, healed just one man. You see, many are quick to condemn Christ for only choosing this one man to be healed. Why didn't he heal them all? Is a complaining question. Well, that, however, is the wrong question. The right question is, why did he heal any? Why did he heal any? Why did he heal that man? You see, they were all sinners, and none were deserving of healing, not even that man. Well, why did Christ heal any? Well, it's simply found in the mercy and the grace of God. God's mercy, his loving kindness, can only be extended to sinners on the basis that wrath has been turned away. That is how God or Christ could exercise mercy towards this individual. And herein lies the significance of Christ coming through the sheep gate. Mercy personified came through the sheep gate that day. For centuries, thousands upon thousands of lambs had been brought through that gate to be sacrificed upon the altar in the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. And yet their blood could never take away sin. And now here is God's Lamb, the Lamb of God, and he's coming through the sheep gate. And why is he coming through the sheep gate? Well, eventually he's going to be sacrificed. He has come in the fullness of time. By his life, he would honor the law of God. And by his death, he would give an atonement unto God for sin. And by the shedding of his precious blood, he would seal the covenant. Therefore, mercy and grace can be extended to sinners. Mercy sought out this man among the multitude. And oh, that mercy would seek you out tonight, sinner. Because atonement has been made. And there is acceptance with God through the blood of the Lamb. Christ was fully aware of this man's need. Because it tells us there, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd be now a long time in that case, the Lord in his omniscience knew all about this man. Even before they had met or had a conversation, and the Lord, he knows all about you, sinner. He knows about the condition of your heart. Because nothing can be hid from him. And again, the man's immediate attention, Christ, he directed his conversation immediately towards this man's need, asking an obvious question there at the end of verse 6, "Wilt thou be made whole?" This question was designed to focus the man's mind on his total inefficiency and inability to save himself, and to direct his attention to the fact that he had never had his need met. Christ wants this man to see that he is absolutely helpless and hopeless within himself. And that is the point to which the searching inquiries of the Holy Spirit must bring every sinner before they are to be saved. The sinner must feel their own helplessness and hopelessness before they will come to Jesus Christ. Not only does this question cause a man to realize that he cannot save himself, but it also caused him to realize that no one else could help him. Or that no one else did help him. No one else around that pool was compassionate towards him. No one else was making sure that this man got into the pool first, or even into the pool at all. For 38 years, well, I don't know how many years that this man was lying there, but for a long time he was there. And all that while, there was no one showed him mercy. Listen to his words, those pitiful words, "I have no man." And those words, they demonstrate the selfishness of society and the nature of sinful man. There was none to help him, none to show him compassion among his fellow sufferers, but before him stood the selfless God-man who was coming to suffer upon the cross. No one else gave him mercy that day but Jesus Christ. The cure, the mercy of this miracle, the cure came through the Word of God. Christ spoke and it was done. For there's great power in the word of the Lord. And the Savior, he didn't say, you know, I'm here to help you, to put you into the pool. No, he said in verse 8, commanded rather, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Now, Christ certainly could have used means, and sometimes he did, but he didn't use means here. To use means would have suggested that the miracle did not occur through the power of Christ, but rather through the medicinal properties of the pool. And Christ just spoke the word to this man. Matthew Henry said of this man that he is bidden to rise and to walk, a strange command given to an impotent man that had been a long time disabled, but this divine word was to be the vehicle of divine power. I think that's a wonderful line. This divine word was to be the vehicle of a divine power. And Christ gave this man a command that was, humanly speaking, something that he could not obey. But we read in verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. What had happened? Well, simply impotence had met omnipotence. And the power of God entered into this man by Christ's word. The Savior directly communicated to him through the spoken word power, so that he was no longer without strength, but that he was made whole. And this was evidenced by the man's obedience to the Savior's command, because he did rise up, he did take up his bed, and he did walk. And it's important to get the order right. I was amazed at reading some men on this, saying that this man obeyed, therefore God made him whole. Not at all. This man was not made whole because he obeyed Christ's command, because he couldn't. This man obeyed because he was made whole. Sinners are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. And yet people spiritually dead, they cannot obey that command. And so people would say, well, there's no point in the preacher giving out the call to repent and believe. You're only preaching to people who cannot do it. And yet those individuals, they fail to realize that it's through the powerful word of God as it's preached that a powerful work is wrought upon the strengthless souls of sinners. And into them is given the power, the life, the desire to obey the command to repent and believe. That is why we preach the gospel. Because it's when the gospel is preached that God moves. God works upon the hearts of sinners. God gives them new life, new power. And they rise up, they come to Christ, and they repent of their sin. Salvation's a work of God. This man couldn't boast in his obedience for his healing. Not at all. It was all of God, and all glory goes to Him. All theology's everywhere in the Scripture when we see it. Salvation is of the Lord. That's why I preach the Word tonight. As Matthew Henry said, the divine Word is the vehicle of a divine power. And that power would come to your soul tonight because you're impotent. You're without strength. I must mention something else before I leave the second point. And this real gripped me in this passage. This man, in a moment of time, he had experienced Christ's mercy. But unknown to him, he had been the beneficiary of God's mercy throughout his life up until this point. And that comes across in the words of Christ in verse 17. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. We could read it like this, my Father worketh even until now. And this is a wonderful point of doctrine, for it shows that our God's never passive. He's not reactive, but He is proactive in carrying out His blessed will. And God in mercy had been working on this man's life right up until the point that he had met the Savior. God had preserved this man. Though he deserved to die, and on account of his sin, deserved something worse than his paralysis, God was good to him and God had spared him. God had brought him to the place where he had the daily witness of the sheep coming through the gate every day for sacrifice. The continual flow of lambs would have testified to this man of his sin and the holiness of God. And this was mercy indeed. When Christ said, my Father worketh hitherto, my Father's been working up to this point, and it's quite obvious that Christ had been working. God had not left this man without a witness. God had been merciful to him throughout his days. And then I thought of you, sinner. In this meeting tonight, God has been working even until now in your life. He's kept you alive until this very point. That is nothing other than the mercy of God. My Father, I can say, He worketh hitherto, up until this point in your life. He has preserved you. He has kept you alive, even though your sin merits everlasting eternal death. Oh, it's a mercy that He hasn't swiped you away, sinner. God's been working in your life, and God has brought you to this place where through the preaching of the gospel, you have a continual reminder and presentation of your sin and a need to get right with a holy God. That is mercy indeed. Because you could be sitting in some dead, orthodox place that doesn't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could have been brought up in a cult. You could have been brought up in a pagan nation. But God in His mercy has been working in your life right until this very point. Understand that, young person, little child, it is the mercy of God that you're sitting in this building tonight to hear of Jesus Christ, the one who made atonement for sin. It's my desire that your spiritual impotence will be met with divine omnipotence through the Word, and that you will be made whole. The man in the multitude, the mercy of the miracle, but finally we have the message from the Master. The Lord told this man to take up his bed and walk. Now, did the Savior not know that this would rattle the Jewish leadership? Of course he did. Of course he knew that. And we see their cage rattled in verse 10. Look what it says. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." These men had perverted the law. God had instituted a Sabbath in creation and then written it down in Exodus 20 and repeated it then and further in Exodus and Deuteronomy. God had given the Sabbath as a time of rest, a day set apart to worship Him, a day in which you were to cease from your own normal weekly work. But the Pharisees, they had added dozens and dozens of prescriptions and binding commands to the behaviors on the Sabbath day. In fact, in Matthew 23, we read that the burden was so oppressive that the people, they couldn't even carry it. And they had perverted the Sabbath into the worst day of the week. Instead of the most blessed day of the week, they had created a day with the greatest amount of bondage. Do this, do that. And that's the message of false religion to the masses. Do. But the message of the Master is entirely different. It's done. The work's done. The healed man, he headed to the temple. You find that in verse 14. And afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. And that was a good thing to do. The temple was a place of worship, and he headed there, no doubt, to offer praise and thanksgiving unto God. It was a place to go for spiritual learning. And this was the experience of this man, for when he was in the temple, he met with Christ. I was instructed by Christ in some important spiritual matters. That's what I've read there in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." And for the convert, it's good to be in the house of God. It's good to get to the place where thanksgiving is offered and praise is rendered up unto God. It's good to get to the place of spiritual learning. That's where Christians ought to be. And Christ, he found this man in the temple. And there's two things in this message from the Master, very briefly as I close. Firstly, there is the declaration given, "Behold, thou art made whole." The healings of Christ were complete and instantaneous. No need for rehabilitation or physiotherapy. But here, Christ says, "Thou art made whole." "Thou art made" is a verb in the perfect tense, and it signifies not only an action that is completed in the past, but that continues into the present. And Christ here, he had done an entire work, a perfect work upon this individual. And so it is in salvation. When God does a work, he does a complete work. When the sinner is justified, they are declared righteous by God, a one-time act of God's free grace, and yet the results continues into the present. Sinner, it matters not what man declares of you. A good fella, Good lad that, good at heart. Good neighbor, a good worker that man. Good farmer. You see, all those things, it doesn't matter what someone would say of you. What matters is God's declaration. And sinner, do you want Christ to say of you tonight, "Behold, thou art made whole"? We also have the direction given. The Savior says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." You see, the main aspect of this miracle is holiness, not health. And Christ had healed this man to make him holy. And Christ had worked in this man to make him holy, not simply to make him healthy. And Christ saves sinners not simply that they might escape the penalty of sin, but rather that they would also escape from the pollution of sin. Because not only are sinners that come to Christ justified, but they are also and will be sanctified. And this man here, he is encouraged to guard against going in the way in which he had previously done so, in that way that had brought that sin upon him, that punishment, that paralysis. He was to avoid it. He was to forsake it. He was not to return to that way. He was to walk a new way now. And so it is with those who come to Christ. They are to walk in the ways of holiness. This man, he encountered, he experienced the mercy of God in Christ that day. When impotence met omnipotence. Sinner, I pray that that happens to you tonight. In sin's misery, you need a miracle of mercy. And there is one who is seeking you, who is calling you through his word. That's Jesus Christ. And may by faith you lay hold upon him so that you may be made whole. May God give you the grace to do that tonight. May he work in your heart by his mighty power that you might obey and repent and believe the gospel. Let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Our loving God and gracious Father, it is with thankfulness we render unto thee our praise for this word that is before us in the pages of Scripture. We thank you for the mercy of God seeking out sinners. We thank thee for thy mighty power. We thank thee for the voice of Christ in the preaching of the word. And Lord, we pray that thou would speak tonight, that thou would impart that power, that life into strengthless sinner souls. That thou, O God, that thou would seek them out, bring them out of their misery, make them whole, make them complete in thee. This is thy work. It's thine alone. Out of the multitude that are gathered here in the church hall and listening online, surely, oh yes, we are convinced that there's individuals who are spiritually impotent, blind, halt, and withered. They're in that low spiritual state. Oh Father of mercy, seek them out tonight. We thank thee for the Lamb who came walking through the sheep gate that day, would eventually go to the tree to shed his precious blood to fulfill all righteousness in his death and accomplish redemption by it. Oh, Father, Lord, we pray that thou would apply that work to some needy sinner this evening. Hear our prayer. Accept it for thanks. Bless thy children. May once again the gospel just bless their own heart and soul, knowing that Christ came for them, even out of the multitude of misery of humanity, that Christ called them out, knew all about their need, and made them whole. And so now, Father, I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, And the communion of the Holy Ghost would be the portion of all thy people this night and forevermore. Speak on, we ask of thee, hide the word deep in the heart of individuals, but bring glory to thy great name. Hear our prayer, for these things I ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.